Tonight to break open our Bibles once again to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ in his second coming glory. Revelation chapter 1, and after establishing in chapter 1 the theme of this book this morning, or actually this epistle, this letter, as I like to call it, to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing with the Apostle John and set forth by our Lord, as he indicates in verse 19, the things which he had seen, including a glorious vision of Christ, the all-sovereign head over the church, moving, ministering in general amid the church. We now come to, again, in verse 19, and in the words of our Sovereign Lord Christ himself, the things which are, that is, this present church age in which we all find ourselves. And now, specifically here, which the all-sovereign Lord commands John to write down verbatim in the words of the Lord himself, a dynamic message to all the called out ones, to the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, as here he is in this present church age. He's now moving amongst the churches, ministering to his church, rebuking his church, judging his church, purifying his church, intimately and caringly loving his church. It's something that's seen by way of seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. Letters written directly by our all-sovereign God of the church to seven individual, real, literal churches in John's day, meaning that these churches really existed. They really existed in those cities that they're stated to exist in. And if you study these letters in detail here in chapters 2 and 3, you will find that each letter by the Lord of the church fits a historical, a cultural, and a geographical context of the city to which it was written, as literal cities and literal churches they indeed were. But here's the point that we dare not miss. These letters, directly from Christ, copied down by John, are also what we would call representative letters to representative churches. Meaning each of these letters has a unique character all its own, and you see, it represents churches of all times through the church age, through this whole age of grace, as each of them is representative of a special or a certain kind of church, not just in John's day, but up to our present day. In other words, in all the periods of the history of the church, and since the time from around 95 AD, when it was in fact written here, there have always been these kinds of churches. And each of them gets a special message from the Lord, including our own church, even tonight. As this is his ministry, as it were, to the entire church age, both corporately, individually, to every church, and may I say, to each believer in the ecclesia, in the called out ones, corporately of Jesus Christ, individually. In order that what? In order that he might, as the all-sovereign Lord of the church, minister to them by directing them, by commending them, encouraging them, as well as by warning them and admonishing them and exhorting, charging them. Now, the first one is, and this is in your outlines, as is the church of Ephesus. As what kind of church is Ephesus, we might ask? Well, it's the church that is, we might say, orthodox in doctrine and yet cold in heart toward the Lord. Herbert Lockyer, a blessed Bible scholar and writer and preacher of old, he calls it a backsliding church. A church that began to backslide when it left, not lost, but left its first love. Or that is the best quality of love that had been shed abroad in their hearts the day that they were saved for their Lord and for their Savior. In the very word of the all-sovereign Lord of the church, verse 4, look at it with me in chapter 2, I have somewhat against you because you have left, you've forsaken, you've abandoned your first love. That is, the best quality of your love that belongs to me, that is to be reserved to me and for me. I think it's significant to note that the name Ephesus, and I found this interesting, it actually means to relax. It means to let go. It means even to permit. Or we might say to be permissive or laid back or to be laissez-faire in an attitude towards someone or something. And here, it's toward Christ. Sadly, the Lord of the church. In terms of our affection and passionate love that we have and that we hold for him. I mean, really, this happened so soon. You think about it. After the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, I'm reminded, verses 29 through 30, where to the elders at Ephesus on the shore of Miletus, you remember, he declared, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Somewhere along the line, 30, 40 years later, they had relaxed. They had become laid back in their love and in their affection and in their passion and in their fervor for their Lord. And so the Lord of the church in verse 5, he urges them to remember, look at verse 5, "To remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works." And he's not talking here when he says do the first works about the issue of having and holding to right doctrine or not having and holding to right doctrine or about the issue of joining hands with evil people or not joining hands with evil people or even about bearing with false apostles and false teachers or not bearing with false apostles or false teachers. I mean, in those particular departments, they seemed like an almost perfect record. And they were an almost, from the outside, a perfect church in those areas. And yet, here they are, called by Christ, a fallen assembly. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen," says Christ. To which someone might say, well, it sounds like they had done exactly as Paul had exhorted them some 30, 40 years before, where they kept on the lookout for grievous wolves, for even those from within that would rise up and speak false doctrine. So what's the problem? Why this? I mean, if he's not speaking of any of these things in which they were so orthodox on, like holding to sound doctrine or like rejecting evil people or like refusing false apostles and false teachers, those wolves that were coming in unaware. Verse 6, look at it, even hating the deeds of the so-called Nicolaitan group that had risen up. And we'll talk a little later a bit about them. But if it's not this, then what? Very simply put, they'd in it all and in doing these things and in even the process of being so rigidly faithful and noble in the name of the Lord to these things in the matter, they'd relaxed. They'd relaxed in, and they forfeited their most important motive of heart behind why they did all of these things. With an intense love, they had forfeited in and for their Lord and their Savior. The kind like, think about it, it's on the back of your bulletins, like they first had the day that through regenerating repentance and faith, they were brought to Christ and Christ alone as Lord and Savior of their life. Yes, this was now their fallen condition that they needed to repent of, to have a complete change of heart and mind about. That's what repentance means. You've relaxed, says the Lord, even become laissez-faire regarding that intense, deep, best quality of love you are to have for me. You're all sovereign Lord and Savior in doing all of these things, in fact. You've relaxed. Again, let's get a hold of this, as I fear there's a good many churches right here in this kind of place or situation. Yes, they're very, very orthodox, meaning they held and they had right doctrine. As verse 2 and verse 6 indicates, they had rightly exercised spiritual discernment. They knew how to evaluate those who claimed spiritual leadership by their doctrine and behavior. As verse 3 even indicates, they had borne, they had patience, steadfastness, endurance, and all of this, and they'd even done it all, laboring for the sake of the Lord's name as devoted followers of Christ, and they didn't become weary. They didn't faint. Isn't that what it says? I mean, for over 40 years since its founding, this church had remained faithful to the Word of God and to the Lord of the church through difficulty and persecution. Yes, the members had endured, always driven by Christ's name and Christ's reputation. But the Ephesian believers had lost their affection. They'd lost their passion. They lost their fervor, their deep, intense love for Christ, becoming cold, becoming mechanical in their orthodoxy. Their doctrine, their moral purity, their undiminished zeal for the truth, and their disciplined service were no substitute for the deep, rich, and intense love for Christ that they had left. And if you will, they had put it on a side shelf somewhere. And the truth is, verse 5, if they didn't repent of this and they didn't return to doing their first works with this deep, intense, best quality of love for their Lord and for their Christ, God's judgment would bring an end to them. Now again, this kind of church or those kind of called out ones, they've existed in every age. And no doubt, they still exist today, where they may have the right message, even the right outward behavior, but they're just cold. They're indifferent about it all. They're so relaxed about their relationship to Christ. Why? Because they left, they abandoned the best quality of their love that belongs solely to Christ and Christ alone. That vibrant, deep, affectionate love for Him, the indebtedness to Him that wanted more than anything else in the world and in this life to glorify Him and to magnify Him, being compelled by love for Him with their whole being. I think it's what Paul was calling for at, you remember at the end of 1 Corinthians, I'm reminded, 1 Corinthians 16:22. You remember when he declared, he says, if any man, and it's near the end of the book, if any man, any professed believer, love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be a what? An anathema. Beloved, it's serious. It's serious. Don't ever lose your deep passion, your deep affection, the best quality of your love reserved for the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, all the orthodoxy in the world will mean very little. And really, absolutely nothing in the eyes of God, as it will be powerless, just basically going through the motions in our Christianity, powerless to save, powerless to sanctify, powerless to transform my life, powerless to transform anybody else's life through an instrument of my life. The second church, then, that we meet, it's a wonderful church. It's the Smyrna church. The Smyrna church. Second in your outlines, and found in verses 8 to verse 11, through verse 11 here in chapter 2. And this is the church that suffers persecution, suffers hardship. As in verse 10, our Lord says to these by way of comfort and encouragement, notice, he says, verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 days actually signifies a brief period of time. And then he says, he exhorts, he comforts, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." With this kind of church, or believer, called out ones, there's nothing negative that is said against them. Nothing. Why? Because I want you to understand something. The church under persecution will always be what? It'll be a purified church. In that it's being purged by persecution, by the pressing in upon. In other words, people who are just showing up for whatever reason to church, and they're hanging around with a body of believers, and just because they like being with that kind of people, because they like hanging with that group, it makes them feel good. But once persecution starts, let me tell you, they vamoos. They get on out. Why? Because if they don't have anything that is any true conviction for the Lord, because they're not even the Lord's, to die for something that they haven't really embraced, and stick around and stay around and get killed in a massacre is the epitome of foolishness in their eyes. I mean, why would no convictions become cause for my dying, right? So this is a church under persecution, and in all periods of the church's history, where there have been those churches in the past, and there are these churches today, churches in Nigeria, churches in Niger, in Chad, in North Korea, in China, in Russia, even just over the border in Canada, all over the world, and perhaps soon to come, if not already, in our own country. Churches that are experiencing, whether it be minimally, marginally, or maximally, a purging out, a refining of the people of Christ for their Lord and for their Savior, Jesus Christ, as they stand for their all-sovereign Lord of the church, and out of a deep devotion and a deep affection for him, no matter the cost. The third letter, then, is written to the church in the town of Pergama, or Pergamos. And this you'll see in chapter 2, verses 12 through verse 17, where this is the church, is sadly, so many are today, especially in this land of the free and the home of the brave, that was essentially married to and given over to the world. Compromisers. I mean, yes, this is the worldly church, even though verse 13 indicates how, you'll note, It says they held fast to the name of the Christian faith. They had not denied the faith. They even had one in their midst in past days. Earlier, Antipas, who had become a martyr for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some think that he was actually martyred in a pagan temple. He was actually put in a brass bowl and he was burned to death. And yet, our Lord describes as that was apparently in the past, but now in the present, the worldliness, specifically down in verse 14 and 15. Look at it with me, verses 14 and 15 of the text. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication or immorality. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Here they were. They were living amongst this most important religious epicenter of the world there in Pergamum that was entirely committed to all their pagan cultures and rituals and practices, idolatry. I mean, so much so that it was even called, look by the Lord in verse 13, the seat, which actually means the throne of Satan. And yet they had held fast to, at one time at least, his name. They had, at least at one time in the past, not denied the faith, even having one, like I already said, Antipas, I take it to be earlier on, as the text indicates, who had, because of his taking a stand for the Lord against it and against paganism, he had become a faithful martyr of his faith for the Lord, for the gospel. And yet the worldliness of this church, as time progressed, abounded, sadly. It's something that can be clearly seen as our sovereign Lord goes on to equate them here to holding to the doctrine of Balaam. You say, what exactly is going on here? What's this all about? Well, Balaam, you'll remember from Numbers chapter 22, verses 25 through chapter 25, but they tried unsuccessfully, Balaam tried unsuccessfully to prostitute his prophetic gifts and curse Israel for money offered him by Balak, king of Moab. And so he devised a plot to have Moabite women seduce Israelite men into intermarriages. The result was the blasphemous union of Israel with all kinds of immorality, fornication, idolatrous feasts. Well, as time went on, eventually, and now in this day in Pergamos, verse 15, the teaching of the Nicolaitans had come into vogue, which basically followed this immoral kind of teaching of Balaam. And sadly, this church at Pergamos, somewhere along the line, they began to adopt it. At least seeing it as no big deal, perhaps like the Corinthians were involved with such thinking, where there was a man who was actually living with his stepmother in a fornicating relationship, an adulterous, incestuous relationship. But they actually began picking up on it via the follower of Nicholas, the founder and leader of the Nicolaitans, as he had promoted and he involved himself along with his followers in all kinds of immorality in the name of religion. And without batting an eye, just like Balaam, as they ended up assaulting the church in Pergamos, which wasn't too hard to do, seeing that they were right where the seat of Satan was and all of the religious cults. and rituals that it was so acceptable for, with all kinds of sensual temptations. So that actually Clement of Alexander, I found it interesting, he once wrote about the Nicolaitans saying this. He says, quote, "They abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence." As very simply put, their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. And you see, it's to this that the all-sovereign Lord of the church, he rebukingly, severely, he says, verse 16, look at verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Of course, quickly means imminently, anytime. Repent, or that will happen. So this is the church Christ fights against. The church that is, in a manner of speaking, just like the teaching of Balaam, and then to follow the Nicolaitans, married to the world. Which is why he fights against it with a two-edged sword. And you know what? This day, sadly, as I already indicated, isn't really any different from that early period and this church of Pergamos. Nor is it, in fact, different from the churches in all periods of church history, where the worldly church, sadly, has been a dominant factor on the scene since it began. Where here we have people, professing people, who refuse to come out from the world, to separate themselves from unbelief and from all the practices and rituals and values, ideas, where they cater to the world, where they accommodate the world, where they go along with everything that's happening in society, as you can't judge lest you be judged. And they even buy into all of this social injustice stuff that's being propagated today, where we even see those in the church scene today seeking to take and use the name of Christianity and bring in the world's methodology at the same time to quote-unquote win the world, thinking that, hey, we're doing this for the Lord. We're doing this with noble purposes. When in reality, what we're doing is nothing more than being worldly. What we're doing is nothing more than compromise. What we're doing is nothing more than loving the things, the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's something that sadly has become so dominant in the contemporary church scene today, especially in our country. Which brings us to our Lord's message to the fourth kind of church represented by the Thyatira assembly. In chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, and the end of this chapter, actually, it's the longest letter of the seven, as Thyatira is the church that, get this, even in some ways, is worse than the last with its excessive worldliness and compromising itself by, listen to me, tolerating sin. Big time. As in this particular church, they tolerated a Jezebel-like woman. Whether this was a literal woman or we're talking about the spirit of Jezebel, kind of like Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist, who was seducing spirits, just like Jezebel did in the Old Testament with the Old Testament Jews, to commit immorality, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. She got them involved in idolatry. And so they're severely warned. Why? Because they are a church that tolerated and tolerates sin. A church like the one, I believe, in Corinth for a time at least, before they got straightened out and they repented, that wouldn't discipline sin. a church that wouldn't purify its ranks. In fact, they, like Corinth, evidenced in 1 Corinthians 5, became puffed up about it all. Or in fact, they tolerated it all. They tolerated sin to the max. I mean, it kind of went like this. Hey, look at us. We're not narrow. We're not judgmental like another church that's over there exercising discipline on its members, on its disobedient people. But we give them leeway as none of us has arrived. The truth is, God, Christ, the Lord of the church, he despises that kind of church and that kind of thinking, which throws purity, it throws holiness out the door, and even becomes proud of it, compromising, tolerating against the clear mandates of God's truth, God's word, almost as it were, even if not involved in the sin itself, as Romans 1:32 states, taking pleasure in them that do these things. Sadly, there have always been churches like this. So even though this has application toward this, this isn't just about a church with, you've heard this before, with a woman pastor, a woman leader, a Jezebel. But it's a church that indeed exercised and compromised with a Jezebel seductress spirit. Maybe a literal woman in tolerating immorality, in tolerating idolatry against the truth of God's word. Some even made the point, some commentators, that perhaps there was a literal woman who took lead in the church, and she encouraged the believers to join the trade guilds of Thyatira, even though this involved honoring the guild gods and goddesses and participating in festivals where food was offered and sacrificed to idols. She doubtless justified this compromise with the world on the ground that it would allegedly advance the cause of the church. Perhaps that's part of it. It's hard to know, but we do know this. We do know that this church was a tolerating church. They tolerated sin big time. And the Lord of the church says, repent, or I will remove your lampstand. And then, in chapter 3, we are introduced to the fifth church, named after its city, Sardis. Sardis. And it's readily easy to see what was wrong in this church, as right from the get-go in verse 1 there of chapter 3, our Lord says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. This is the dead church, plain old, dead spiritually. Dead spiritually. I mean, even though it had a few things, probably people-wise, that were living alive spiritually, and yet, even with these, that's why the warning comes in verse 2, how that they were ready to die. But predominantly so, it was a dead church. And haven't we all seen such? Where there's little, there's no evidence of life in churches, no growth amid individual people, no productivity, no fruit, no joy. And folks, I'm not speaking about numbers at all. Oh no. As the fact is, even with this church, I find it interesting, in John's day, there were apparently large numbers in terms of that. As I want you to note verse 1, how it says, you have a name, a character, a reputation that you're alive, or living, vibrant, outwardly. You look like it from the outside, but inwardly, they were what? They were full of dead men's bones. Dead, professing, as I like to say, but not possessing, many of them. And then number 6, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We see our Lord's letter to the church at Philadelphia, and this refreshingly, besides the church of Smyrna, that was the persecuted church, is the only other faithful church among the seven, where it says, notice verse 8 at the end, how you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is a church that had an open door, and they went through it. You might even say, as a missionary church, they were. And not just missionary-minded, but they themselves were evangelistic. They themselves were about sharing the gospel, and thus it is a faithful church. And there are always those kinds of churches corporately and those kinds of believers in the church individually who are exactly this. They're always looking for open doors, for opportunities, as our all-sovereign Lord of the church calls on us to be faithful in winning the lost and in seeking out those whom he's sovereignly chosen to be a kingdom of priests for his name. And then the final of the seven, which comes in chapter 3 in verse 14 to the end of the chapter in verse 22. And with this, we'll look to wind this down this evening here in this final snapshot of the book of Revelation, where in this whole final section of chapter 3, Jesus Christ, the Lord God of his church, addresses the church of Laodicea. You know what it is? It's an apostate church. It's an unsaved church. An unregenerate church, a church of liberalism, like so many are today. Where he says to them, verse 15, notice, he says in chapter 3, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. In other words, I wish you were either against me or for me. But in verse 16, he basically says, because you're neutral, it's never good to be neutral about Christ, because you're neutral in the middle, because you are lukewarm, you're neither cold nor you're hot, what? End of verse 16, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Pretty severe language. This is nothing but, and you've probably heard many sermons about this otherwise, but nothing but the rejected false church. In other words, this isn't just about Christians, as it's often touted, who are simply lukewarm, spiritually speaking, when it comes to the matter of their sanctification or to the matter of their commitment. Oh, no. But what we have here is the church full of unsaved, Christ-rejecting, unregenerate people who are believing lies, who are promoting lies, who are living a lie, professors but not possessors. Those who have, you've heard it from 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness, but what? They deny the power thereof. So this is the church, rejected by Christ, as it's turned away completely from Christ. That's what the word apostatize means, to turn away from the true gospel, to turn away from Christ, and yet still graciously, I find this wonderful, for any of his elect that may be called out of this church, he says, notice in verse 20 of chapter 3, he says, notwithstanding I have few things against thee. I'm in chapter 2. He says in verse 20 of chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. There's his gracious call to his elect. So let me summarize so far, and we'll pick it up from here next time with chapter 4. But first of all, in chapter 2, we have the cold Orthodox church. We have the church at Ephesus, probably a church that there are many churches, unfortunately, that sadly are like this, many believers. Number 2, then, we have the church suffering persecution, the church of Smyrna, the purified church. Because nobody wants to hang around where persecution is if they don't have any convictions. And then, number 3, we have the church married to the world, the compromising church, the church of Pergamos. And number 4, we have the tolerating, compromising church, the church of Thyatira. And then in chapter 3, we've the dead church, the church of Sardis. And then number 6, we have the faithful church, the church of Philadelphia. And then lastly, number 7, we have the church of Laodicea, which is the apostate church, the unregenerate church. The church that the Lord says, I stand at the door and knock, calling out his elect people. Now, each of these, as I said already, was a real church. And each represents real congregations. It represents churches in all periods of history, corporately, and I believe even individually to some degree. And thus, the message to these churches is what? To all churches throughout all of this period of time in which the church exists on earth and in which Christ moves among the 7 lampstands and ministers to his church. Please listen to me, beloved. I believe these 7 letters are to be applied directly to the church today. Is whatever kind of church there is, whatever kind of believer in the church there is, there's a dynamic message for it, for them. You say, well, how do we know what kind of church, what kind of believer we are or that I am? I'll tell you how. A church or a believer, one who professes to be called out unto the Lord, they will fall into one or perhaps even several of these particular kinds of churches or these kinds of categories where the dominant influence in the church or in my own life even will be in regard to, quite parallel to, one of these areas that we've looked at. For instance, if the dominant influence in the church is cold, though orthodox, the church will reflect a cold, orthodox viewpoint. Even though there might be some on fire members. Or if the dominant influence in the church is indifference toward God, toward the Word, no production, no life, no joy, it's a dead church. Though there may be a few people, very few people who haven't quite died, and again I'm speaking not in number, but spiritually dead in their trespasses and their sins. The bottom line, whatever the dominant influence, it gives character to the church. As if the church is marked by a dominant number of faithful people going through an open door, taking the word of God to others, sharing the gospel, it'll be marked as a faithful Philadelphia-type church. And so, at the end of chapter 3, you have the end of the message to the churches. It's something that began in chapter 1 as Christ was moving amongst the churches, and it's something that's articulated in chapters 2 and 3. And then, as we come to the end of chapter 3, guess what? We don't hear the word church mentioned again in the book of Revelation, that is, until the very end in chapter 22, when the writer relays in the words of Jesus verbatim, saying, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. In other words, the exhortation to end it is this by our Lord: go back and remember what I said to the churches, apply it, follow it, keep it. But other than this, the church, it does not appear again until here at the end in chapter 22, as the church is not particularly in view from here on until the church, of course, is called another name in the millennial kingdom, and that is the bride of Christ, where it's amalgamated in with the Old Testament saints and all of that. So at the end of chapter 3, the church, it ceases to be the issue, as the very last word in chapter 3 is, notice in your Bibles, verse 21, churches. And that's where the message in this present age ends for the church. And that's not to say, of course, that we can't glean and we can't apply anything after chapter 3 to our lives, not by a long shot, and we've seen that. But you see, as it concerns this present age, and we, the church, the called out ones living in the present church age, to every church corporately, to us, and to every true called out saint individually, to you and me, believer, there comes this closing message in chapter 3 and in verse 22. A message that, you'll notice, comes as a closing message with each of the seven churches, as they all end the same way. Notice what it says, chapter 3, verse 22. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, says the Lord of the church. What does that mean? That means that the message to those churches goes beyond them and these literal churches in John's day, to everybody who is actually given or been given or who will be given spiritual ears to hear. That's what it means. So it's a message from our sovereign Lord of all time through the entire church age, through the entire age of grace, and until Christ comes for and he raptures his church. And the question I leave you with is this: will we open up, if we are the Lord's, our spiritual ears to hear what the Lord of the church is saying to our hearts, to our church? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this marvelous layout of letters that you have given that are so applicable to us, so relevant to us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts and in our minds, that he would convict us of sin and sinfulness, that he would fit us into a category that we have been operating in, and Lord, that we would be willing to hear what the Spirit says, and that we would repent if need be. We would turn, we would have a change of mind completely in regard to perhaps our lack of love, or perhaps our worldliness, or perhaps it be our compromise, or perhaps it be the fact that we may even be here unregenerate. Lord, help us to hear your call. Help us to obey your word. And Lord, we pray that you would revive our hearts. Make us and mold us and shape us after your will, that we may glorify the Lord of the church until he comes for us again. We pray in Jesus' blessed name.